The scripture reading for today is found in Genesis 22, verses 1 through 19. Genesis 22, verses 1 through 19. Hear what Holy Scripture says. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Today there will be a Holy Communion afterwards, so I'll just get right to the point of the story. Now, for the last month, we have been looking at what the Bible is all about. And we saw that the Bible is not just a random collection of unrelated stories with nice moral lessons, but really the Bible is a single unified story about redemption, what God has done in Jesus Christ to save sinners. Now, in other words, the Bible, what that means is the Bible is entirely about the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything points to Jesus himself. Now, Jesus said in John 5:39, You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. And keep in mind that when Jesus said those words, there was no New Testament. There was the Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament. So Jesus is saying from Genesis to Malachi, all these things point to me, Jesus of Nazareth. Now we kind of covered that in brief when we looked at the third segment of the Bible's plot line in redemption. But what I want to do today, starting today, I want to begin a new series, a short series, that will show you how that really is. How all these stories really point to Jesus. So maybe this will take three sessions or four sessions, I don't know, but at least three or four. But I want to take some of the very well-known passages in the Old Testament and show you how they all point to Jesus, which is why I have entitled this series, The Old Testament Shadows of the Cross. And today, we have read this famous story. Perhaps all of you, if you have spent any time in church, perhaps, I mean, chances are you have heard of this story. Abraham offering his only son Isaac on the altar. And over the centuries, of course, people have spilt gallons of ink trying to plumb the depths of this story. So obviously, I can't do justice to all the depth and the riches of this story in one sermon. So I think it'll be helpful for us if we only looked at three things, just three things from this passage. And if you look at the bulletin, you will see the outline. Three things from this story. First, the severe testing of God. Second, the radical obedience of Abraham. And third, the gracious provision of God. Those three things. And those three things will be the outline of the message. The severe testing of God, the radical obedience of Abraham, and the gracious provision of God. So let's begin with the first point. The severe testing of God. The first thing we need to understand about this story is that this was a test from God. Verse 1 tells us so. Verse 1 says that this was a test from God. So we need to be clear about what kind of test this was. What was this test about? And I'll tell you, it was about Abraham's faith. The question is this. What does Abraham really believe? What is the ultimate object of his faith? Is it the God of the promise or the promise of the God? That's the issue. Is Abraham's faith, what's really motivating his faith? Is it his personal gain, what he can get out of this God, or just this God himself? Is he motivated by his personal gain or simply by his love for God? That's the issue. How do we know that this is the issue? Because, first of all, as we just saw, verse 1 tells us that this was a test. But then in verse 12, if you look at verse 12, it also says, do not lay a hand on the boy, do not do anything to him. Well, that was the test itself, right? Sacrifice your son. So why does God stop him now? It goes on to say, now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. You see, the point was never the danger to Isaac's life, but the danger to Abraham's faith. What did God say to Satan regarding Job? God says in Job 1:8, have you seen my servant Job? There is no one like him in the whole earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God. And Satan says right back to God, well, that's because you give him all the things that he needs anyway. Why wouldn't he love you? You have given him all things. But if you just take those things away from me, watch him. He will curse you and die. Satan could have said the same thing to Abraham. Why wouldn't Abraham love you and follow you, God? You have given him this lavish promise. You promised that you will make his name great and turn him into this mighty nation. Of course he will love you and follow you. There is something to that. He has a point. God did make that lavish promise. I will make your name great and make of you a great nation. So of course, following God might be costly for Abraham, but he knows that in the end it will pay a lot more. So why wouldn't Abraham follow God and pay the cost along the way? But this really is the same question that all of us are facing, isn't it? What is it that you are really after, that you really want? Is it the God of the promise or the promise of God? Even God's promise, in other words, can become an idol. We can idolize the promise of God. Because the moment you say, if you say, now I want God because I need him to do this or that for me. This is why I follow him, because I need him to do this or that for me. When you say that, you're really saying, I'll take God of the Bible if he will get me the real God, my real God that I really want. But the question facing all of us is the one that Jesus asked Simon Peter. Simon Peter, do you love me more than these things? Do you love me for who I am? Am I your all-satisfying treasure? Am I enough? Do you love me more than these? And that's the test that Abraham was facing as well. Will Abraham say with Job later on, as Job says, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him? Will Abraham come to that point of confession? Because at this point in Genesis, we don't know that about Abraham. Yes, he's begun to follow God, but how much does he really understand and trust God? We don't know. And perhaps Abraham himself doesn't know that either, which is why he must be tested. As one commentator says, this test allows him to demonstrate to himself, to Isaac, to the world, but most of all to God, that his faith is not driven by what he will receive out of it, but by his commitment to God. God and God alone motivates his faith. He is willing to give up all he stands to gain, all he loves, all he hopes for. This is a test from God, the ultimate test of faith. So consider, secondly, how severe this test really was. Verse 2. God says to Abraham, and notice the fourfold emphases. Take your son. Which one? Ishmael? No, your only son, meaning not the son of the flesh, but son of the promise. In case you're still torn, I'll name you Isaac, whom you love. So God's really driving it in. And go to the region of Moriah, and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. You don't have to be a parent to be shocked by that. How can God command something like that? A child sacrifice? Isn't that what pagan gods do? If you're young and healthy and single, you understand that this is a severe test. But if you're married, not as young and not as healthy as you used to be, and you have struggled with infertility, you know this really hits you hard. My wife and I know something about this because we went through 2 miscarriages and we waited 7 years before we had our first daughter, Irene. And my wife and I talked about this yesterday, but she said after she gave birth to Irene, she couldn't, you know, this passage really hit her heart. How could God really command something like this? How could Abraham really obey this? See, my wife and I waited 7 years, but Abraham and Sarah, they had waited for 25 years. 25 years. And they weren't just holding to a vain hope. God gave them a promise. I will give you a son. Never came in the first 25 years. So can you imagine that pain? Waiting for 25 years when they heard the promise of God from God himself. And can you imagine the joy when Isaac was finally born then? Finally, God's promise had been fulfilled. I mean, Isaac must have been the apple of their eyes. And suddenly, God shows up again and says, well, Abraham, you've been enjoying your son for a dozen years or so now. Now go kill me, your son. He said, what? Kill me, your son. You want me to sacrifice my son? This son that you gave me as a promise. The only son. God says pretty much, you heard me, right? Not Ishmael, the one you drove away for Isaac, but the son of the promise that you had been waiting for 25 years. Your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Give him to me as a burnt offering. You've given many burnt offerings before. You know how the process goes. You cut his throat with a knife, dismember his body parts, burn them until they're consumed by fire, and turn into ashes. Give him to me like that. That's a shocking thing. How could God ever command something like that? Now, if you know what God had said earlier to Abraham in Genesis 12, you notice the parallel. Because 25 years earlier, when God called Abraham for the first time, what did God say to Abraham? Genesis 12. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. That's what he said the first time. And now, 25 years later, God is saying to him, go take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and I will slaughter your son. In short, what God is saying is this. Up until now, it was, obey me and I will bless you. But now God is saying, obey me and I will crush your heart. But will you still trust and obey me? When the promise of God seems to collide with the command of God, what will you do? What will Abraham do? Clearly, this was the promise of God. But this is the command of God. They collide. They contradict, it seems like. What will you do at that point? That's what Abraham is struggling with. And that's the issue. So do you really feel the weight of this? This is a big deal. If this was just a test, as God says it was, then God sure seems so cruel and mean. Isn't he really overstepping the bond? Are you playing with a life, human life? What is God up to? Who among us wouldn't be shocked and repulsed by this command, this test? But how does Abraham respond to this command? And no doubt he must have been devastated, but unlike our culture today, the Bible is not so much interested in how he felt as it is in what he did. Which brings us to our second point. The radical obedience of Abraham. The radical obedience of Abraham. So, what does he do? The first thing he does is that the Bible tells us he got up early the next morning. The very next morning. So, there is no hint of hesitation. He doesn't really delay departure, hoping that God would somehow change his mind and reconsider. But still, even in this brief reserved account, when you look at verse 3, for example, we see a hint of Abraham's sorrow. Notice the illogical order of action. He first saddles the donkey, and then he cuts the wood for the burnt offering. That doesn't seem to make much sense. Wouldn't you cut the wood first and then saddle the donkey? But he does it in reverse order. And people speculate, perhaps sorrow has numbed his mind. He's not thinking properly. But perhaps, or is it that he delays this heartbreaking act as long as possible, because every time he throws down the axe, it tears at his heart. He wants to do this last. He can't do it. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But if pain had really numbed his mind, then his obedience was firm and resolute, unshakable. Because, you know, why would God really have Abraham travel 3 days? Why wouldn't God just tell him an hour before? 3 hours before? 3 day journey. No doubt it's because so that Abraham wouldn't act rashly in the heat of the moment, saying, I'll just get this over with, clench my fist, and just go ahead and get it over with. Now, not that kind of rash moment of anger or just impulse. For 3 days, as he travels with Isaac on his side, he has to wrestle with this agonizing dilemma. How do I make sense of this? How can God command something that seems to contradict his promise given to me? If I've learned anything about God these last 25 years of walking with him, it is that he is faithful to keep his promise. I've sinned grievously against him numerous times because I didn't know God all too well. But now I know this much, that he is a God who keeps his promise. Though I may have been unfaithful, he was faithful. So how can God command something like this that seems to collide with his promise? That's what he must have been thinking for these 3 days, trying to process this in his mind. So for 3 days, which to him must have felt like an eternity, he wrestles with this question. But in the end, it seems like he arrives at a certain conclusion. He comes to the conclusion that somehow God will raise Isaac from the dead if he has to in order to fulfill his promise. Now we see a hint of this in verse 5, right? He arrives at the place finally, and he says to the servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Some people think, well, he's just lying, just to reassure Isaac so that he wouldn't run away, and to reassure the servants so that they wouldn't think he's gone senile and try to stop him there. If this verse is all it tells us about Abraham at that moment, then I would agree. I think he's gone mad. Maybe that's why he's lying, or just to reassure the servants. But we also have Hebrews 11:19 that says, he, that's Abraham, considered that God was able even to raise him, that's Isaac, from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So that tells me otherwise. There was a time when Abraham could not or did not trust God fully. But now, he has come to a point where he knows this much about God. God can be trusted. He is a faithful God. So he has this absolute confidence in him, even though there is every human reason not to at this moment. So he tries to make sense of this contradiction somehow. For sure, he has no idea how God's going to pull this off, but over the years, he has come to trust him. So he says, if God commands that I kill my son, but also has given me this promise, then maybe God might even raise the son from the dead in order to fulfill the promise. He's so convinced that no matter what it takes, God will keep his promise that he even infers the doctrine of resurrection when he wasn't even taught in the Bible yet. That's how much he believed in the character of God. And that's, I don't know if you feel the weight of that, but that's an incredible thing. You may not know all the things that we need to know about God, but do you know God at least that much? We may not be all theologians, but do you know that your Father, if you believe in him, is that trustworthy? That he will never break the promise that is given to us in the Bible. It may not seem like that in reality as you're experiencing at the moment, but do you have that sense of trust? Do you know your Father that much? That's what Abraham is being tested on. Does he trust God? But that's not the climax. The climax is coming now. It comes when the narrator really slows down the pace dramatically. So notice in verse 6 the details and how it's just mixed with tension and tenderness at the same time. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. So Isaac's old enough to carry the wood at least. But notice the tension. Isaac has to carry the wood for his own destruction. He himself has to carry this. And he, Abraham, took in his hand the fire and the knife. You might think that's the tenderness. I mean, he keeps the dangerous stuff away from his son. But again, we see the tension. It is this very knife that he has to wield to slaughter his own son. That weapon of death he has to carry in his own hand. So the tension is mounting. And Isaac finally asks the father the question that he must have been wondering all along, but couldn't ask. He says in verse 7, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son. Behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering, father? Where is the lamb?" And this must have sat at the heart of Abraham. How do you answer this question? How do you answer a question like this to your own son? Innocently looking at you, "Where is the lamb, father? We've given burnt offerings before, lots of them. There has to be a lamb. You've got the knife, you've got the fire, I've got the wood. The lamb." Little did Isaac know that he was being prophetic. Because he was asking a question that will be asked again and again for the next centuries Where is the Lamb of God that will take away the sin of the world? Where is the Lamb of God? And in response, Abraham was equally prophetic. Verse 8, Abraham said, God will provide for himself the land for a burnt offering, my son. I don't know how, I don't see it, but God will do it. And that's literally what it says. When it says that God will provide, in Hebrew it says, God will see to it. God will see. We don't see, but God will see to it. He will provide. That's the word for provide in Hebrew, to see. So Abraham doesn't know. He truly doesn't know. And yet at the same time, he has absolute trust in God. He will do it. We don't see it yet, but he will do it. And indeed, God does provide the land at just the moment, at just the right time. Just at the moment when the knife, when Abraham raises the knife and is about to descend on Isaac, an angel cries from heaven. Verse 11. Notice the desperation. Abraham, Abraham, twice. Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. We've heard this story before, many times, I'm sure. But what do you make of this story? What is the takeaway from this story? Yes, Abraham had passed a test. Not even his only son, whom he loved, came in between him and his obedience to God. He passed a test. He overcame the severest test of all, with a radical faith. And there's a reason why Abraham is held up constantly in the New Testament as this quintessential man of faith. Something like this. But what is the takeaway from this story? What is the main point? A lot of people might say, well, in the same way, what is your Isaac in your life? We must be willing to sacrifice our Isaacs to God. Now, I humbly would challenge that and say, is that the main point of the story, really? I'm not saying that we shouldn't identify our Isaacs in life and give what is most precious to God. Of course we must. I'm saying is that may be the secondary point, but is that the main point that this passage is driving at? And I would say, no, it's not. Because if that's the main point, then I don't see how anyone can read this story and walk away feeling, my chains are finally gone. I've been set free. How great is our God? No, I would walk away feeling, I can't do this. I'm crushed by this. I want to, yes, God, but I can't do it. I'd walk away burdened, feeling guilty. But I would say, thankfully, that's not the main point. We need to go deeper and ask this question. How was Abraham really able to do this? He was a man just like us, made of flesh and blood. How could he go up the mountain with a knife in his hand to slay his own son that he had been waiting for 25 years? Was it just a sheer force of his will? I'm going to do this and prove myself to you, God. I can do this. Is that what he said? No, his confidence was not in what he willed himself to do, but as he tells us, in God who provides. He doesn't know how he will provide, but he knows that God will provide. His confidence is not in himself, but in God. Now, you have to really see that. Now, we're getting at the heart of the story. This is the heart of the story. We don't end the sermon right here. That might be a Jewish sermon, but it wouldn't be a Christian sermon. So let's move on to the third point. The most important point, the gracious provision of God. The gracious provision of God. Verse 13. See, just at the right moment, Abraham discovers that God is the Lord who provides. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. But do you really think that the ram was just there by chance, purely by accident? Of course not. Nobody thinks that. God's provision came just in time that met the need. So Abraham's faith, of course, his faith had waxed and waned over the years, but he has passed a test. 25 years earlier, when he left his father's country and his house, he showed that he loved God more than his own father. But now, Abraham shows God that he loves God even more than his own son. Okay, that's great. How was he able to do it? Okay. Verse 14, we begin to see some hint. Was Abraham going up the mountain saying, I can do this, I can do this, I will do this? Notice what he calls the place. So Abraham called the name of that place, not I have done it, but the Lord will see. The Lord will provide. And as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, it shall be provided. Now, that's only the first thing we need to see. Okay, so God who commands is the God who provides. We get that. God provides. God provides. But there is one more lesson that Abraham learned on that day. And this is where we begin to see the shadow of the cross. It says that Abraham sacrificed the ram instead of the son. And this is the first explicit reference to the idea of substitution in the Bible, instead of his son. But, of course, we know, just even common sense, that no animal can truly take our place, can take the place of a human being. The animal has no idea why it's dying. It's just being slaughtered. Even the New Testament, Hebrews 10:4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's not the animal. The animal can't be the substitute for a human being. It doesn't work that way. 4,000 years ago from today, God provided a ram as a substitute for Isaac. But what Abraham learned on that day, and what the text is really driving at, is that at the proper time, God will provide the perfect substitute. The Lamb of God that will take away the sin of the world. This is just a shadow, a pointer to what's coming ahead. I think Nancy Guthrie put it very well when she says, the point of the story is not to convince or convict you that you must be willing to sacrifice for God what is most precious to you. It is that God was willing to sacrifice for you what was most precious to him. That's what this story is getting at. It's pointing to this Lamb of God that will come one day. What God will do. Notice carefully what verse 14 says. Again, at the end. On the mount of the Lord, what will be provided? It says, it will be provided, or it will be seen. Virtually all translations render that as it. Because in the story, it clearly points to the animal, the ram. But the Hebrew word is masculine. It's really he. In other words, on the mountain of the Lord, God's provision, the Lamb of God, he will be provided. Who is this he that Abraham's talking about? Now we begin to make some sense of what Jesus said in John 8:28, where Jesus says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And he goes down, and in verse 56 he says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Jesus says, Abraham saw my day. When? I have no doubt he was talking about Genesis 22. By faith, Abraham saw the day when God would finally answer Isaac's question, Father, where is the lamb? Where is the Lamb of God that will take away the sin of the world? Let's put under our feet some more biblical reference to back that up. 2 Chronicles 3:1, 1,000 years later, says this, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. The temple is built at the very spot that Isaiah was offered. And then another 1,000 years pass, Jesus Christ was lifted up in that very place upon Calvary, which is a hill of Moriah. And through the mouth of John the Baptist in John 1:29, God was answering that Isaac's question. Where is the Lamb? John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus coming, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." That's what Abraham saw and rejoiced on that day. I think Tim Keller is a master at these things, and he imagines, you know, if Abraham could travel time, and if he could have stood at the feet of the Lord Jesus upon the cross 2,000 years later, he would have echoed these words that he heard from God himself in verse 12 of today's passage. There at the foot of the cross, Abraham would stand, behold this Jesus, the Lamb that was slain, and say to God, "Now I know. Now I know that you love me because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Abraham never offered Isaac, really. God said, "Don't do it." But God did. You see, Jesus is the ultimate Isaac who carried upon his back the cross on which he would be crucified. Jesus is the ultimate Abraham who offered what is most precious to him, not for his personal gain, but simply out of love for God who killed him on the cross. It was the same thing to Jesus. God says, "You obey me about the tree, I will kill you." Will you still obey? Jesus said, "I will, Father." See, when Abraham drew the knife, he was about to slay his own son. God called his name twice. "Abraham, Abraham, don't do it. Stop, don't do that." But 2,000 years later, on that same mountain, when the Heavenly Father drew the sword, the knife, to slay his only son, and the son cried out to God, "My God, my God!" But the hand of God, that knife was not stayed. It struck the Lord Jesus. Why? Because for Jesus, unlike Isaac, there was no substitute. He had to die. He was the one. Otherwise, there would be no salvation for us. So next time you read this story, don't just read it as a nice story with a moral lesson. I need to give up my most precious thing for God to prove myself. Don't read it that way. I'm not saying you shouldn't. Of course we should. But that's not the main point. That is not the part of the story. The point is what God has done for you in Christ. It's not you who will give him the most, what is most precious to you. It is God who will give you the most precious thing to save you. All of us, we owe God everything. He is our creator and redeemer, and yet we have given him nothing. Nothing but sin and rebellion. God doesn't owe us anything, but it is God who gives us everything. We have to know God like that. That's the kind of God that he is. There's a reason why, as the centuries passed, the church saw the shadow of the cross in this very story. They weren't making this up just to make it Christ-centered. They saw what was really in here. But over the years, perhaps we have lost sight of that because we are by nature legalistic. We want to do it ourselves and prove ourselves, when that is the opposite of the point of this message. God doesn't require of you to do that. First, he says, "Behold, first, what I have done for you." So we come back to the question I posed in the beginning of the message, which is, what is it that you really want from God? Is it really God himself, or who God really is, the God of the promise, or his promises, his blessings, just the promise of God? Don't you say, "God, if I really do this, if I prove my faith in you, if I fast and read the word of God and make offerings and do all these great things, will you then listen to me and give me what I want? Don't you treat God as a pagan deity. That's an insult to God. Instead, get on your knees and confess, God, I can't do it. I'm a sinner to your core. I'm helpless. I am a vile, wretched sinner before you. So when you come like that in repentance, God will whisper into your ears, I've come not for the righteous, but for the sick. Trust me, I will provide. I will see to it. I will provide. And then look to the cross and behold how he has done it. Behold the Lamb of God that was slain. And say with Abraham, now I know that you love me because you do not withhold your son, your only son, from me. Father, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. You are more than enough. You are all I ever need and want. The Holy Spirit, may he open our eyes to see that truth and to cherish that truth and live according to that truth. 12 o'clock, we have about 10 minutes before the Lord's communion. So why don't we all stand together and offer this final song unto God. And then the service won't end after the song. We will move after a brief announcement from Elder Lee, we will still move over to the main sanctuary for the Lord's Supper. And then the worship will close. Okay? So let's all praise the Lord together.